This tape contains the first in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The first teaching is entitled Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the scripture references Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25 and 57 through 79.
We turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke. And I want to read the first four verses, which really are a kind of preface. If you have the Revised Standard Version or another modern translation, they're probably set off from the rest of the text. And they announce very clearly to us what is Luke's purpose in writing this book. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it is important that we understand what the book is for. And he spells that out fairly clearly. Chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, just as that has been the case, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. He's not unfamiliar with these things. He's already been informed about the gospel. He already knows the gospel. But Luke says, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely, to write an orderly account of them. Now I want to give just a little bit of background. Luke admits here that he was not an eyewitness himself. He has interviewed the eyewitnesses, and he's taken great pains to arrange the eyewitness accounts into what he calls an orderly, we might put in there, a chronological account. Now, you're probably aware of the fact that while the Gospels obviously tell basically the same story, it is one Gospel, the Gospel, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. They tell the same story, but they don't tell it in the same way. They don't tell it from the same perspective, and as a matter of fact, the four Gospel accounts don't really have exactly the same purpose, one as another. I've gone over this in the past, but just very quickly to summarize, if you were to read Matthew's Gospel, I think you'd become aware of the fact that while there is a narrative background, a backbone to it, it tells historical events, what they really do is they kind of string together a series of major teaching sections. And what Matthew's gospel really is primarily doing is it's summarizing the teaching of Jesus under several different headings. The laws of the kingdom are summarized in Matthew 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. There undoubtedly was a Sermon on the Mount, but there probably was all sorts of other teaching at various times on the same basic subject, and Matthew pulls that together and summarizes it in that section of the Gospel, and it becomes for us a kind of an encyclopedia of teaching. You read on a couple more chapters, and you come to another major teaching section. A couple more chapters, another major teaching section. And so Matthew's Gospel, while it gives us a narrative account, is basically an encyclopedia of teaching. You turn to Mark, and what you find is really one long sermon. Mark was a young disciple. He may have been the man that he himself refers to. You remember the story of the night of Jesus' betrayal, and Mark tells us, and he's the only one that does tell us, about the young man who was not a member of the 12, but he was of the larger company of the disciples, and they seize him. They say, you also were with him, and he tears out of his clothes and runs away naked in the middle of the night. You remember that story? And scholars have supposed for centuries that that was Mark's way of referring to himself, obviously very embarrassed about the fact that he was too ashamed to be openly identified with Jesus. So he may well have been one of the disciples, but not one of the 12. Later, he becomes virtually the secretary to Peter. And if you were to go through and outline Mark's gospel and compare it with Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, I think you'd be struck by the fact that it follows the identical outline. And what Mark gives us, in essence, is a very long, very complete sermon of the gospel in the way that Peter himself would have preached it. You come to John's gospel, and what you find is really what I would characterize as a personal memoir. John gives us historical events, to be sure, but he's not really very much concerned about the order in which they occur. He's painting a little cameo for us of what Jesus is like. It's a very personal gospel, and it also makes a theological statement. And John, for instance, you get into chapter 2, and you find the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. Whereas in all the other three gospels, where does that occur? The very end of the story, right? Passion Week, just before Jesus comes into Jerusalem to be into the final moments and into betrayal. Now, there are only two possible conclusions. Either he cleansed the temple twice, and some people have suggested he may have done that, once at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end, or, more probably, John doesn't really care when it happened. He puts it at the beginning of the gospel as if to say Jesus' whole ministry is a kind of cleansing of the temple, a kind of cleansing of the old dead things, the old dead forms of Jewish religion. It's not trying to give us a chronological account. It's simply painting a little cameo for us. You follow what I'm saying? In contrast to all those three alternatives, Luke is the one who says right here at the outset, it seemed good to me to write you an orderly account. Luke comes the closest of virtually anything in the ancient world to what we would recognize as modern historical narrative, the kind of historical biography that people would write today. That's really what Luke is about. And I have a quote for you. Some of you may have heard this previously, a quote by a very famous archaeologist by the name of Sir William Ramsay. Interestingly enough, Ramsay began his career as a skeptic as far as Christianity was concerned. And in the process of doing solid historical archaeological research, he became converted. And in particular, he made this comment about Luke. He said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and the plan that rules the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this is Ramsay's conclusion, in short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So this is the gospel that we would turn to as the basic source if you want to get the events in the order in which they occurred. This is the gospel that gives us the chronological unfolding. And it's interesting, as you go through this, you'll see how Luke takes tremendous pains to identify the external, secular, historical situation. Look just, for instance, at the beginning of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came. See that? He could have just said, the word of God came. But that is rooting in secular history. You can go and you can figure out when that was. And historians who are dealing with that kind of information all the time tell us that that was the year of 28-29 AD. And that's the sort of thing that Luke does. Now, Luke himself, we learn, was a physician. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. He was a doctor by trade, by training. It's interesting to note his detailed interest in the healings that Jesus performs, and also in the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord himself. Luke, as I've already said, was not himself an eyewitness. He was also not himself Jewish. He's the only Greek, the only Gentile author that we have in the New Testament. Both Eusebius and Jerome, who were early historians, specified that Luke was a native of Antioch in Syria. He very possibly was a proselyte to Judaism before he became a Christian. We don't really know that, and we don't know any detail about his own conversion. What we do know is that he became a traveling companion of Paul's, and we meet him first in Acts chapter 16. Some of you studied that with me a while back. And suddenly, as you're reading, Luke is saying, and they went here, and they went there, and they did that, and we did this. Okay? And all of a sudden, you're aware that he's writing in the first person plural. He's joined the little band of evangelists going out on the second missionary journey. He joins up with them in Troas, goes with them to Philippi. He is involved in the planting of the very first church in all of Europe. And then as Paul and his company moves on, Luke stays there and becomes the pastor in Philippi for the next couple of years. When Paul comes through on his third journey, he picks up Luke again, and they go on to Jerusalem and to Rome together. And we learn from reading Paul's letters that Luke is with him when he writes to the Colossians and when he writes to Philemon and to Timothy. What he wrote was actually a two-volume history. He wrote this gospel, which we're just beginning, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And very clearly it was intended to be a two-volume history. What he's telling us about in what we call the gospel is the ministry of Jesus during his earthly life. And what he's telling us about in the book of Acts continues the story as Jesus works through his church, through his Spirit, inspiring and empowering the apostles. I want you to notice the salutation. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is a name that comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning what? God. Theology. God. And phileo, meaning what? Friend, or really better, brotherly affection. We get the word Philadelphia from there, the city of brotherly love. So literally, the name Theophilus means a lover of God. Wouldn't you like to have that for your name? It's probable that this was a real person to whom Luke was writing, probably a Greek Christian of some influence, some status, perhaps a political figure, but it may have been that he was simply personifying his audience. And it may have been that he's simply saying, I am writing to any lover of God. I am writing to those who want to know the truth about this gospel. You've heard about Jesus. Here's the way it really was. Certainly that's the way we're going to take it. This is written not just to Theophilus if he was a historical individual, but it's written to us. Aren't you glad? One more thing, and then we'll really get into it. We have scholars quite divided about when this should be dated, but the most conservative opinion would put it somewhere in the mid-60s A.D., prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And I would go with that opinion. It's an early book. Nearly a third of this gospel contains material that you don't find anywhere else. So we're going to really have some fun as we get into it. Verse 5, the story begins. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. one of the many things that Luke includes that nobody else does is this particular story. This is where he begins with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He doesn't begin with Jesus. He doesn't begin even with John the Baptizer, the forerunner, but he begins with John's parents. And it's interesting. John's father is a priest, and as such, his duty is twofold. The duty of the priest is, number one, to represent the people to God, and number two, to represent God to the people. He stands in a representative role. And as we learn about him, I want you to just put this in the back of your mind. There's an uncanny parallel between the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the story of Abraham and Sarah. And I think that's not at all accidental. Not at all accidental. They're both an elderly couple. They're both a couple that God has picked for very special things. They're both a couple to whom God gives promises. And I want to suggest to you that the parallel here is that the whole offspring of Abraham, now just think about that, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, one of whom becomes Levi, the whole Levitical priesthood, right? The offspring of Abraham, like the offspring of Zechariah, points to Jesus. Just put that in the back of your mind. The offspring of Abraham, like the offspring of Zechariah, points to Jesus. Now, Zechariah has a specific duty, and that's to go into the holy place in the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice and burn incense on the altar of incense right in front of the veil. You know that inside the temple there are two very special rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies, and they're separated by a thick curtain called the veil. Only the high priest can go behind the veil, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But other priests are to come into the holy place and stand in front of the veil, and the special thing that they would do is to bring incense on a daily basis, bring incense and burn it before the veil, and the incense rising up with a sweet, pungent smell and with a great cloud of smoke is representative of the prayers of the people. This is a visible and an olfactory symbol of the praises of God's people going up before him constantly. In Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And when the priest entered the holy place, he recited, "May the God of mercy enter the sanctuary and be pleased to accept the sacrifice of his people." And then after he's burned the incense on the altar, he comes back outside to the waiting worshipers and he pronounces God's blessing upon them. So you see, again, he's blessing God on behalf of the people, and then he's blessing the people on behalf of God. But on this particular occasion, verse 11, it says, "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And Zechariah was scared silly. I need to say again that running into an angel was not a matter of meeting some frail, delicate little creature in some see-through nightgown, you know, who looked like she didn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain, much less some cuddly little baby that forgot his diapers and sprouted pigeon wings. Meeting an angel in the scripture was terrifying. It was meeting a mighty, overpowering, larger-than-life gladiator of the Lord. More often than not, an angel of God, a messenger of the Lord, appears dressed in battle gear with a sword drawn. Okay? Now, I don't know for sure that there are no female angels, but the Bible never mentions them. What it mentions is powerful, strong, mighty men of God. As a matter of fact, more often than not, when you see a biblical angel, It's not even clear whether you're seeing an angel or you're seeing the Lord himself. It gets all confused. They look so like God that you call him my Lord. You know, is it the Lord or is it the messenger of the Lord? It almost doesn't matter. They're there on God's errand and they are terrifying. Why do you think that the angel, invariably the first words out of the angel's mouth are, fear not. See? That's not going to be this little frail girl over here. It's the last thing in the world Zechariah expected to see. And that's his first problem. How many people go to church prepared to sing the hymns and pray the prayers and offer their offerings and go through the ritual, and they're not expecting to see God at all? That's his first problem. He went into the holy place not expecting anything. Business as usual. And he meets an angel of God. And the angel says, just as you've come to expect, fear not! Your prayer is heard. You and Elizabeth will have a son, and you shall call his name John. Now that tells you something. We've already learned they're elderly, and she's barren, echoes of Abraham and Sarah, an elderly couple. They have not produced any offspring. But this, when the angel says your prayer has been answered, tells us that they have been begging God about that. They've been praying for a son. They've been praying for a child. The name Zechariah means remembered of God. And that's precisely who this is. This is a man whom God has not forgotten. God remembers you, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. He hasn't forgotten it. He has a plan, and he's going to be gracious to you. Do you know what the name John means? It means God is gracious. I take a whole lot of encouragement out of this little interchange. Did it ever run through your mind that there must have been tremendous anguish, you know, month after month, year after year, Zechariah and Elizabeth are praying, God, give us a child. And month after month, she remains barren. You know, had God answered their prayer earlier, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years earlier, they might have been pleased with the child they got, but you know, that child would have been too old to fulfill the ministry that God had for him. Did that ever run through your mind? God hasn't forgotten you, Zechariah. And God is going to be gracious. But he's going to answer your prayer when you thought it was too late. And it's going to be a greater blessing than you ever dreamed. How many of you know that God may not come when you expect him, but he's never late? He's never late. And when you go on praying and praying and hoping and longing and the thing doesn't come to pass, God hasn't forgotten you. And he wants to be gracious. And it's going to be better than you ever dared to imagine if you'll see him in it. It may be different, radically different than you ever imagined. I mean, who wants their kid to grow up eating locusts and get beheaded? It's going to be different, but it's going to be better. God hasn't forgotten you. And the angel goes on to say this. He says something that is never said in Scripture anywhere else of anyone else. He says, verse 15, this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It's interesting that the denomination that calls itself Baptist says that before the age of discretion, a child isn't fully able to be responsive to the Lord, right? Now, let me tell you something. Whatever John was, he wasn't a Baptist. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. You are never too young to respond to the grace of God. And as you pray for your little ones, bear that in mind. They are never, I have not yet met a child who needed to be taught to believe in God. I've never yet met one. There may be one. I've never met one. Pretty early on, a whole lot of influences begin to try to teach them to disbelieve in God, but somehow a little one, it seems to me, has an inherent understanding, an inherent trust, an inherent faith. And what we ought to be doing is encouraging that along. See? He's going to be filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. And he goes on to say, verse 17, that he's going to go before the Lord as a kind of an Elijah figure. He's going to be in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient back to righteousness. Now, just hold your finger there for a second and turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And I want you to notice the last two verses of the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is God's promise. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." That was written approximately 400 years prior to this moment that we're reading about. And that's the last word God spoke to his people. And for four centuries, there's been silence. This people, which prides itself on having a relationship with God, in which we can not only speak to him, but he speaks to us. He sends us prophets who declare his word to us. This God has been silent to this people for 400 years. And they've been waiting year after year, decade after decade, century after century, for God's promise to come true. And suddenly, this priest, standing there in the holy place, has an angel of God before him and says, "You're going to have a son, and that son is going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers." Can you imagine the impact? There's been silence for 400 years. My son is going to fulfill that promise? Whew. Zechariah's response, total unbelief. "How can I know this? I'm too old and my wife is too old." Do you hear an echo? Sarah, "Us have a child, Abe?" Right? It's interesting that Zechariah has been praying for years for this very thing, and when the angel of the Lord announces it and Zechariah hears it, he doesn't believe it. He goes to church and he doesn't expect to meet God. He prays his prayers and he doesn't expect an answer. Interesting priest. Could it be that in some way he represents the Jewish people at this point in their history, going through the motions, performing the sacrifices, praying the prayers, keeping the rituals, totally without any expectation? "How can I know this?" he says. And the angel says, "Well, let me tell you, Zach." He says, "I've done enough of these birth announcements now to know that really you just sort of have to wait around. And they prove themselves. But because you have not believed, I'll give you another sign. Until it happens, you're not going to speak one more word." A picture of the Jewish people, 400 years of silence, God hasn't spoken, our prophets haven't spoken, we've got nothing to say. We're the people that God has promised to visit. We're the people that he's promised to send Messiah to. But silence. You know, what's the point of a priest's tongue and the prayers and the blessings that he utters if there's no belief in his heart? Well, he goes back home and he scribbles it out on a tablet, and interestingly enough, Elizabeth has no such problem believing this. She receives it with great joy. I want to skip ahead to the end of the chapter. We'll come back next time and talk about the visitation to Mary in the middle of this story. It's the same angel. He identifies himself as Gabriel, who comes first to Zechariah and then he comes to Mary. But skip over to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and kinfolk heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have named him Zechariah Jr., after his father. But his mother said, "Not so, he shall be called John." And they said to her, But none of your kindred is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he would have him called. And Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote out, "His name is John." And they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. God kept his promise. And when Zechariah conforms with God's commandment, he finds that his tongue is loosed and he blesses God for his faithfulness, for his mercy, for his redemption, and for keeping his word. And then he prophesies. Zechariah prophesies to his own infant son. And you can read this at your own leisure. I want to look particularly at verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zechariah, having started in unbelief, no expectation whatever, ritual prayers, empty blessings, now sees the power of God moving in his own life, moving in Elizabeth's life, moving in fulfillment of his word, moving in the life of this little 8-day-old baby. And he says, "John, your ministry is one of giving light to those who sit in darkness and guiding our feet into the way of peace." This is the transition from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, into the New Covenant, into the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where Luke begins. It is not at all accidental. It's not just some preliminaries. This is a transition. It involves an elderly man who, in a very real sense, represents an elderly nation, an elderly people, a people called to be a priestly people. "I appoint you a nation of priests," says God. Way back in Exodus 19, a priestly people, but really only going through the motions, going to church without expecting to meet God, saying prayers without expecting that they'll be answered, pronouncing blessings without conviction in the heart, recipients of the promise, and yet dumbstruck before it because of unbelief. And yet in spite of themselves, not because they've been so good, but because God keeps his word, in spite of themselves, they're about to receive. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your servant Luke, who you called to yourself. who you anointed with your Spirit to give us this account. Thank you for putting it into Luke's mind and heart to share with us this lovely story of transition. Thank you for your faithfulness to that ancient couple. Thank you that part of the gospel is that even in our old age we should be expectant. Thank you that you are never late. Thank you that you do not forget us. Thank you that your will is to be gracious to us. Thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises. Thank you that your will is always, always better than we dare to imagine. Thank you for visiting this priest and changing his life, and through that change, changing all of history. We bless your name. Hallelujah to you. Be exalted in our midst. For we ask it in your name. Amen.